I should mention this morning that it's always a very special privilege to come to Park of the Palms. Many of you may not know that the first Sunday after this park was taken over by the Florida Gospel Pioneers many years ago, we were here and my wife actually cooked the first meal in the dining hall for some of the friends who came that Sunday. And then, of course, we came many times down through the years. Mr. Robert Willie was a very special blessing in our lives, and I'm sure in the lives of those who are here this morning who knew him and loved him as we did. When we first came to the park, our children were still very young, and our oldest daughter, I don't remember exactly her age, she could have been 11 or 12, when she saw the lake and the swimming pool, and the beautiful palm trees and so on, she came to me and said, "Dad, don't you think it's time you retire?" So we have happy memories of this place, and when we come back, we always are refreshed in the Lord, spiritually, in fellowship with you, and also physically. Just the environment is a restful place to spend a few days. There is a very strong element today in the evangelical community. We read about this in books and we hear about it on television. And I think it is preached also in many churches. And it is that if you become a Christian, you will be promised a life free of problems and difficulties in response to your faith. And of course, if things do not go well, then the blame is not placed on God, it is placed on you, your lack of faith. And we have heard about this. To be a Christian is to be happy constantly, to be prosperous, and even to have an ideal family. I'm sure that God does bless His children. I say that because we have experienced many blessings from God. I'm not sure that the blessings of God can always be measured by good health, a prosperous business, and an ideal family. As a matter of fact, we just have to read the Bible and think of people like Job and Elijah and Jeremiah. They were great men of God. And they served God with a passion, a loyalty, and their lives were filled with problems and difficulties. Jeremiah may not be too well known to most of us, but Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. He was in jail, he was persecuted, he was hounded, simply because he belonged to God and was doing the will of God. And there is a portion that comes to mind, which I will read to you this morning from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And this certainly should erase from our minds any thought that to be one of God's children means you automatically will enjoy a happy, prosperous life. Here in Hebrews, chapter 11, and I'm sure you're familiar with the portion, verse 35, the second phrase of the verse, "And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." Well, that's a very serious list, and we must remind ourselves this morning, this is written about some of God's choice men and women. So to belong to God does not automatically mean an easy life. And I would like to talk to you during the morning sessions on some of life's shadows. Some of those experiences where we weep and we wonder and we feel confused, and sometimes there seems to be no end in sight. There is a French proverb that says something like this, that misfortune comes like galloping horses, suddenly, unexpectedly. I remember when I was a young man and I first went to the Dominican Republic in 1947, in early 1948, Mr. Duncan Reed, who was known to some of you, sent me out with some Dominican colleagues along the northern coast of the Dominican Republic. There were no roads in those days. We traveled on horse. And I had never really traveled before on horseback. So we began the trip. I also was just beginning to learn the Spanish language, so communication was a little bit difficult. But after an hour or an hour and a half, I did try to muster the little Spanish I knew to ask a question. And the question was, how long will it take till we reach our destination? And the Dominicans have a very interesting way of speaking. Sometimes they jut out the chin and they give the impression, just over there, just down the road, not far away. And so they answered, just down the road. Well, I felt quite happy about that because I was already weary and sore on the horse. But it was about 10 hours later when we arrived at our destination. And I was a very weary and tired young man. But I'll never forget that as we came up the slope to the village, which was our destination, all of a sudden the horses seemed to be revived and the travelers, and we galloped into the town. I wondered where the energy had came from after such a long trip. And there were shouts of salutation and the response of welcome. And we arrived in a cloud of dust galloping into this little town. The French proverb says that misfortune arrives like galloping horses. All of a sudden, unexpected, you're surrounded by something you never anticipated. It could be when you walk out of the office of a doctor with a medical report. Or it could be a telephone call about some problem in your family. There are so many ways, loss of employment to those who are younger. All of a sudden, misfortune has come into your life suddenly like galloping horses. And someone listening to the proverb added these words, and misfortune often leaves slowly on foot. It comes quickly. It does not usually go away quickly. It stays with us for a long time. Let me take you then this morning to a psalm, Psalm 13. It's a very short psalm, the 13th psalm. We'll read the psalm, Psalm 13, verse 1. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest mine enemy say, I have prevailed against him. And those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully with me. Now in the first two verses, four times the question is raised, how long? How long? How long? How long? We don't know who wrote this psalm. We know that there's a subtitle that says the Psalm of David. That may mean that David is the author. It also might mean that David chose this poem written by someone else and included it in his collection of psalms. We have sung from a beautiful hymn book this morning. Well, they did not have hymn books in the times of David, but different poets had collections of poems, of their own poems and of other poems that they had chosen. We can take for granted this morning that this is a poem written by David. We don't know when David wrote the poem. We read this verse or these verses and we don't really know the situation in which he found himself. And we wonder what happened to this man that made him come into the presence of God with this very intense complaint. How long, O Lord? You know, he almost answers the question because in verse 1 he adds, forever? Have you forgotten me? And are you going to forget me forever? Four times he asked the question, how long? If it was David that wrote this psalm, I wonder when he wrote it. I have heard a number of suggestions. Let me share one with you this morning. Most of you know that Jerusalem is on a hill over 300 meters above the Mediterranean Sea. If you've gone to Jerusalem and then travel down to the Dead Sea, you drop down suddenly out of Jerusalem, and as you go down, you'll find a stone marker, and it indicates the level of the sea. So you've come from the top of Mount Zion, you've come down the hill, and though you can't see the sea, now you're at the same level of the sea, but you keep going down. And you go down below sea level, almost 400 meters. So from Jerusalem down to the Dead Sea, you've dropped around 700 plus meters. And you find it's very, very hot. There's an intense heat. And all around is desert. But there is a place near the northern end of the Dead Sea, on the west side, where you can look up into the hills and you'll see there's some green trees and some grass. And if you look closely, there's a stream. Now my wife and we were there some years ago and we went up the little path beside the stream. It's a beautiful area. It's not a river, it's just a stream. And as we made our way up, we noticed that there were waterfalls because the stream comes down out of the hills high up and there are small waterfalls all the way down the stream. And where the water falls down, it forms a pool. So you have a number of pools at the bottom of these little waterfalls. We were traveling with a group of Dominican tourists to Israel, and when we got to the first pool, I remember some of our friends were so hot that they ran into the pool, clothes and all, and they drowned themselves for a few moments in the clear, fresh water. Grace almost fainted with the heat. Remember, I sat her down on a stone, and we rested for a little while, and I said to Grace, Grace, I really want to go up to the top. And so she stood up, and we left before the rest, and we slowly made our way up to the top, because up at the top, that's where the caves are. This is the place called En Gedi. That's where David hid with his men. The King James Version says, in the corner of the caves, so way up at the top. And Saul came one day with 3,000 of his men, one purpose in mind, to find David and destroy him. And Saul and his men had looked everywhere. They could not find David. David was there because of the water, the stream, and because of the caves. And after looking for a long time, Saul, because of personal necessities, excused himself from his men, and he went into a cave. He probably took off his outer cape and put it down beside him. David and his men, they were in the back of the cave and they saw him. And David's men said to him, this is the moment. You've got him in your hand. You can kill your enemy. And David said, I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. But he stood up. And he very quietly came down through that cave right to where Saul was. And he took out his dagger, and he picked up the tunic, and he cut off a portion of the material, and then quietly went back up into the corners of the cave. Saul finished, and he put on his cape and walked out, joined his soldiers. It had been a failure, so they made their way back down that path towards the Red Sea. The Dead Sea. And as they went down, David came out. You remember the story? Probably put his hands to his mouth and he called out, King Saul! Saul knew the voice and he turned around and there was young David who with that piece of cloth in his hand. I can imagine Saul looking at his jacket, and sure enough, there was a piece missing. And he knew that for a moment, his life had been in the hands of David, and David had spared him. Saul was honest enough to acknowledge if it had been the other way around, he would not have done that. It was too late to get David, and so Saul left. And I wonder if that's when maybe David sat down and took paper and pen, as we say, and he wrote this psalm, Lord, how long? How long? Years had gone by, and he was an outcast, living in desert areas, in caves, and so on, not accepted by the royal family or the people. And David brings his complaint to the Lord. Lord, how long is this going to go on? If you have a problem this morning that's been with you for a long time, you might raise the question in the presence of God, how long? And if you do, there's always two sides to this, God and yourself. When you read verse 1 of Psalm 13, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? You can understand what's in the psalmist's mind. Now, you may not agree with this, but you can understand where he comes from. The thought is, God is not looking at me. He's looking somewhere else. He's forgotten me. And he wonders if the Lord will ever remember him again. Because the idea seems to be in the Old Testament that when all goes well, it's because the face of the Lord is on you. But when things go wrong, then the human beings seem to think God has looked somewhere else. His favor has gone somewhere else. And he's forgotten me, and that's the reason for the afflictions that have come into my life. It's a complaint, basically, against God. You are not looking at me. But then, there's the inward look in verse 2, the first part of verse 2. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? Or some translations read night and day. Of course, most of us, it's at night when we go to bed that the problems come into our minds and we look at the problem from every possible angle. We reason one way, we reason another way, we try to understand why has this happened to me? Or why has this come into my family? Or why has the Lord allowed such and such a thing to happen? And we wonder, we take counsel with our soul, the King James language, and we lay awake at night and we try to understand the situation in which we find ourselves, and usually we have no answers. And often there's no end in sight. And we end up with the question, how long will this go on? Now, I'd like to give credit to the psalmist this morning. We, of course, are not judges of his character or of his situation. I've already mentioned we don't really know who wrote it. We do not know the circumstances. I think the sovereignty of God is seen in that, because you can take that psalm and you can identify with it, and it becomes a very real part of your life. So it's written in that ambiguous sense without the details, filling in all the matters that were behind the author who wrote these things. But when you come to verse 2 and the end of verse 2, how long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? That makes me pause for a moment and wonder, what is the real issue here? Is this just a complaint, Lord, I'm suffering? And I don't want to suffer. And I don't understand why you are putting me through this experience. Or is it possible there's something else in the mind of the psalmist? And I'm inclined to think there may be something else. Because in his mind, when the Lord looks at you, the Lord is exalted above you. But in his mind, if the Lord is looking somewhere else, then the enemy comes in, and he is the one who is exalted over you. Now, if you wonder, well, how can that happen? Verse 4 might help us, and it reads, "Lest mine enemy say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved." Better still, "when I fall." A paraphrase, "when I stumble and fall." So possibly in the mind of this man is not just a selfish thought, "Lord, I have this problem and I don't want it." It may be the thought, "Lord, I'm in this problem. You have put me here, and I'm not sure how long I can carry this burden. And if I stumble and fall, then the enemy will be exalted over me, and your name will be dishonored." I would like to think that in his mind, the supreme thought is the glory of God. And as a servant of God, he finds himself in a moment of affliction, but his desire is to carry the burden, but he's not sure how long he can carry it. And if he stumbles and falls, then primarily it's God's name that will be dishonored among the enemies that surround him. This repetition four times of how long raises a very serious problem for many of us. Those of us who are here this morning, mostly mature in age, can look back over life and we identify in certain experiences with the words of the psalmist. Because this is the problem that I see in the question, how long? Why does God delay in acting on our behalf? Something is wrong in the psalmist's life. I don't think for a moment he has any doubts about the power of God or the resources of God. What he's not able to understand is why the delay. Why does God not intervene right away and set the matter right? There are two stories in the New Testament, one in Mark and one in John. In my own opinion, they are two records of the same story. The only reason that perhaps sometimes there are those who think there might be two different stories that is that in one, in Mark's Gospel, the disciples are sent to Capernaum, and in John's Gospel, they're sent to Bethsaida. That's the only difference in the story, and that probably is not a difference at all. Archaeologists know where Capernaum is. You can go to Capernaum today and see the ruins of that little village. You can see the ruins of the synagogue. And the present synagogue, the ruins, rest on the foundation that many believe was the foundation of the synagogue in the times of the Lord Jesus. And probably on that foundation was the synagogue in which he read the scriptures when he lived in the city of Capernaum. Bethsaida, archaeologists are not sure where that town was located, but most of them concur it was very close to Capernaum. So you have two villages side by side. Jesus had been in that area. He had done a lot of good things, and there were so many people that he said to the disciples, "Now let's go apart and rest for a time." And they got into their little boat, and they began to sail across the Sea of Galilee to the other side. In a sense, the body of water is not really worthy of the term sea. Luke calls it a lake. You can see from one side to the other. But the people, they saw Jesus and the disciples get into the boat. And they must have had an idea where they were going. The Bible calls it a desert place. They were looking for peace and quietness. But the people ran along the side of the lake. And in the King James Version, there's a very quaint, archaic word. They outwent them, which means they arrived before them, and they were there to welcome the Lord and the disciples when they arrived. And there was a great multitude of them. That's when you have the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And when it was over, right away, the Lord takes the initiative. Very important to remember that. And he tells the disciples, "Get into the boat and go home." And so they get into the boat and they begin to sail back towards Capernaum and Bethsaida. But the Lord goes up into the mountains to pray. Now this happened in the late afternoon. And when evening came down, the Bible says there was a great wind came down. If you know the area, the Sea of Galilee is surrounded by hills. Behind are deserts. There are little valleys among the hills. And the winds in the desert pick up speed. They come and hit the mountains and they come down through those valleys and they hit the sea. And all of a sudden you have a great wind and a tremendous storm. And here are the disciples in the early evening beginning their trip when this wind comes down. One translation reads, they were toiling in rowing. The New King James Version reads, straining at rowing. They couldn't use the sails. And here were these men, and they are rowing against the wind, trying to make the little ship go on towards their destination, Capernaum and Bethsaida. And as they struggle, the night goes on. You find in one translation, pardon me, in one version, in John's version of the story, they went 25 or 30 furlongs. That's 3 or 4 miles. Now, in that situation, with a strong wind against you, to roll 3 or 4 miles took a tremendous amount of energy. And these men strained all night just to go 3 or 4 miles. In Mark's gospel, when he tells the story, he says that Jesus came in the 4th watch of the night, walking on the sea. And they were afraid, and he spoke to them, and he came into the ship, and there was great peace. There was a calm, and all of a sudden, they were at their destination. Now, the story is a fascinating story, but this is the question you have to raise. Why did the Lord come in the 4th watch of the night? Why didn't he come in the 3rd watch? Wouldn't it have been better if he had come in the 2nd watch? The ideal situation would have been to come in the 1st watch of the night and right away solve the problem of the disciples and give them an easy crossing over to Capernaum. But the Lord Jesus came in the 4th watch of the night, just before the dawn broke. And all night they struggled in the storm to make headway towards Capernaum. I have no easy answers for the Lord's delay, but I know that from our human experience, we often cry out to the Lord, how long? And behind the words, how long, is the thought, why is this going on and on? I make one suggestion to you this morning, and it's found in Romans chapter 5. As I make the suggestion, I want to tell you right away that this is not the full answer, but it might be a start when we think about the Lord's delay when we find ourselves sometimes in problems. Romans chapter 5, the end of verse 3. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Now, I have no problems with tribulation, trials, difficulties, persecution. I can understand that. I have no problem with the word patience, steadfastness, consistency, faithfulness. And I have no problem with the word hope. But the word experience is the word that sometimes makes us wonder, just what does Paul have in mind in the thought of experience? I'm not suggesting that the word experience is a poor translation. I don't think it is a poor translation. But perhaps the better translation you'll find in other translations, including the New King James Version, that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. Paul seems to tell us that the tribulations that come into our lives, they produce in us patience, confidence in God. And that leads to the building up of a godly character. And that in turn produces hope. A hope that does not make us ashamed because it is based in the love of God. Now, it's easy to read the phrase, and it's easy to make a comment on that, but looking back in our lives, some situations tend to be so long. And yet I was talking to my wife this morning and thinking of those that we have known, our choice friends in the Dominican Republic. Our Dominican mother, Doña Emma Clisante, has been a widow for many, many long years. She was converted when she was fairly young with 6 children. Her husband was converted shortly afterwards, and then he died. And she was left with 6 children. She lived in a home that belonged to the aunts of her deceased husband. And when they knew that this woman had become an evangelical Christian, they put her and her 6 children on the street without a home. The business that had belonged to her husband, the partner, succeeded in manipulating things so that he ended up with everything and the widow had nothing. And in absolute poverty, this woman began her life. I can't tell you all the story this morning. Her brother-in-law was murdered by the dictator. Her son, the youngest son, Pedro, was one of the last men to be murdered in the times of the Trujillo regime. He got up one morning, got on his motorbike to go to his work, passed by the military post, and the sergeant called him. He knew the sergeant well, and he turned around and went back, and as he drew up with his machine gun, the sergeant killed him right in the middle of the street. They brought that body into Puerto Plata, and the city was so tense that we had almost a riot in Puerto Plata. And the person who calmed that crowd that day was Doña Emma, who went out on the porch of her house and held up her hand. And the mother who had lost her son, she spoke to the people and quieted them and sent them back to their homes. Her older son, some years later, died of a heart attack. She brought up a young woman, a granddaughter, who died when she was 22 years of age suddenly. I don't know many people who've gone through so much sorrow, so many difficulties in her life. Doña Emma could say, with all the reason in the world, Lord, how long, how long? But then I don't know anyone else in my immediate circle of friends in the Dominican Republic with such a godly character, with such confidence in God, someone who is so assured of the reality of God's love, because she has experienced in her life that tribulation leads to patience, and patience builds up the character, and character leads us to hope in God, and that hope rests on the eternal love of God. So whatever your situation is this morning, where you are in your particular need today, if you are raising the question, how long, this may be one of the reasons why sometimes God holds back a little. But as we go on in the psalm tomorrow, God will act. He acts for His glory and for our good. Let's take our hymn book and sing just a verse or two this morning as we conclude our service. 413, a mind at perfect peace with God. Oh, what a word is this! A sinner reconciled through blood. This indeed is peace. Hymn number 413. And we'll sing the last 3 verses only of this hymn. Hymn number 413, verse 3.
Thank you.
may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Amen.